out of the book of Micah, chapter 4. I did not send the correct information to our bulletin maker. It says verses 1 through 5. It's actually verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading Micah 4, 1 through 8. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon the reading of your word. I pray that you would make the reading and now the preaching a blessing to your people, that we would find our own connection, our own participation in these ancient words, and that Micah, your servant, will speak to your people through me, your servant, this evening. The same spirit that attended him when he spoke will attend me as I preach. The same spirit will attend all of us as we contemplate the things that you have set before us in the scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's been judgment, judgment, judgment in Micah thus far until we get a little break. Actually, we get a great break this evening. It's been almost nothing but dark and dreary words up to now. Some 30 or so verses, maybe more. Almost none of it happy. There have been just some glimmers, just the slightest gleams and glimmers of hope or good news buried in all these dark things. In chapter 1, there was a hint of good things as Micah, as he's laying out the judgment on Judah, brackets it with references, oh, so slight, to David. Allusions to David in his more difficult times. Allusions that seem to whisper, like David, you will go through hard things, but I will bring you through. In chapter 2, it's greatly a word of judgment until the last two verses of chapter 2, where the good news comes in a hard form. The good news is you will be besieged in Jerusalem, which doesn't really sound like great news, except you'll be besieged in Jerusalem, but the Lord will bring you out of that calamity of being besieged, a thing that actually happened not too long after Micah spoke, in around the year 700 B.C., when Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, came into Jerusalem, plundering, deporting, until he had locked up, to use his own words, we have Sennacherib's own words from his own history, he locked up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And yet, though he locked him up, it was the Lord who set him free and delivered the people out of that great predicament. Chapter 3, the entire chapter is dark. In fact, the only light that comes in chapter 3 comes when you realize that chapter 3, which was all an announcement of judgment from God, that judgment was later lifted. We see that explicitly in Jeremiah 26. It's either Jeremiah 26, verse 18, or Jeremiah 18, verse 26. And frankly, I can't remember off the top of my head. I think it's Jeremiah 26, verse 18, where 100 years later, looking back in that book, the prophet, the book by about the prophet Jeremiah and by the prophet Jeremiah, there are those in Israel who look back on the dark words of Micah 3 and say, you know, when Micah gave these words, Hezekiah didn't kill him like they wanted to kill Jeremiah, but rather Hezekiah sought the Lord and the Lord changed his mind. So the dark words of chapter 3 didn't come true. But finally, now, as we come to chapter 4, we don't have to fish around or sift the words to find good news. It is a chapter of good news. Micah sets before us the prospect of what is going to come, he says, in the last days. In the last days. Which means that we really have two questions, two principal questions from this chapter. What is it that's going to come? And when are the last days? That expression, the last days, is used lots of places in the Bible. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah. And it's used in the New Testament. Paul, Peter, James. Peter uses it when he quotes Joel in Acts 2. It's used in lots of places in the Bible. And you must understand the phrase, the last days. You need to understand the phrase in the context in which it's given. The last days means the last days of something. It may mean the end of the world. That's how most people almost instinctually hear it. They assume that every expression of the last days means the end of the world, but it may mean the last days of an era, a period of time, the last days of the Old Testament. Or it may be some complex use. That is, it may mean both one and the other, one as a symbol of the other. Well, we don't have to pursue all the different ways that it can be used or is used. We need to pursue it here. We need to know about when is this that Micah is talking about. To understand that, it's best first to see what, answer the question of what is going to happen. And when we do that, it will help us to answer when. So look at these eight verses. What is it that he holds forth? Well, the first two verses, to summarize them, he holds forth that the mountain of the Lord will be exalted above all other mountains, be raised up above all other mountains, and that the nations, there's a great emphasis on the international character, the nations will stream to it. As it says at the end of verse 1, the peoples will stream to it. Verse 2, many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And then what will be the outcome of this migration and this interest in the things of God? Verses 3 and 4 tell us the two consequences in two words, peace and prosperity. Peace and prosperity. You see there in verse 3, this is one of the more famous lines of out of the prophetical books. He talks about decisions between nations and then this expression, they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. That is that expression, that picture of turning weapons of war into weapons of, not weapons, to implements of farming is an expression that has captured the minds of many. You hear it in many speeches, the speeches of peacemakers, whether they're real or pretended peacemakers. If you go to the United Nations, you'll find a sculpture in the garden of a man turning his sword into a plowshare, given, in my judgment, ironically, by the Soviet Union to the United Nations. If you go to Raleigh, to the campus of NC State, on the bell tower, this verse, it's very popular, this expression. It captures so well the idea of peace that we would take, you know, if you take it beyond the literal, if you just took it into our day, imagine if all the money, all the industry, all the creativity that is put into weapons You know, I'm a boy. I'm as fascinated by weapons as all boys are. And it is amazing the weapons that we have made in the world. We have figured out, you know, forget about just the gigundo bombs that we make. People are constantly thinking of new kind weapons that solve little problems. I saw a thing, where else, on the internet? You know, they've made a grenade that you can shoot with a laser, and you can dial in the distance that you want it to go before it blows up. So that if a guy is hiding behind a wall 20 feet away, you set your little dial for 22 feet, and it shoots past him, and then it blows up. What kind of genius thinks these things up? Think of the computing power, the intellectual power, and the financial power that went into a new way to kill somebody. A new kind of sword. What if all of that were turned into making more food, more medicine? That's the image. That's the image. To blessing others as opposed to trying to blow them to bits. The blessings that will come from this, first peace, and then what always follows from peace, prosperity. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. Prosperity follows from peace. Why is America the most prosperous nation the world has ever seen? You know, to hear some politicians speak of it, it's because we are inherently better people. Well, I don't think that's actually so. I think it might have something to do with the fact that after World War II, the entire industrialized world, except for us, was a mound of rubble. And then when peace came, we were poised with our untouched continent to enjoy the prosperity. The rest of the world has enjoyed the prosperity, but they first had to rebuild themselves, or we had to rebuild them. But when peace came, prosperity flowed. It always flows. These are the things that Micah says will follow from this time. Then at verse 5, he takes something of a pause. That is, verses 1 through 4, he's looking to the future. This is what's going to happen. The mountain is raised up, people stream in, the word flows out, peace and prosperity. And then he says, in verse 5, I think essentially, here's what it looks like between now and then. Though all peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Then verse 6, he takes us back to the vision. You see how he resumes at verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord. What's going to happen in that day? He's going to assemble a nation. He's going to assemble what he calls, in verse 7, a strong nation. What is he going to assemble it out of? Scraps. The parts that nobody wants, it seems like. Well, you would think if you're going to assemble a strong nation, what would you do? You'd go and get the strongest, the bravest, the brightest, the most accomplished. But what is God going to do? I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast. Those whom I have afflicted, even God himself, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And then verse 8, he sort of brings the thing to a summation. He turns to this talk of the hill, the mount. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. That is, any prosperity that you're looking back for, perhaps they were looking back to the days of David and Solomon when Israel was a significant and respected nation. He promises all that will return. That's the what of this passage. Now, when does this happen? Well, let's answer it by making a few observations. First, let's recognize that we're not looking for this literally. That is, I'm not looking for a mountain in Palestine to suddenly grow taller than all the other mountains in the world. I think the Mount Zion, the mount that we might consider to be Mount Zion in Israel, is about 2,500 feet tall. Mount Everest is about 29,000 feet tall. I don't think that a mountain in Palestine is going to grow to 10 times its height and that everyone is going to stream to a mountain. It's possible. God is capable of doing that. I just don't see the wisdom of such a thing. I think it'd actually be a seismic disaster for the planet. But that aside, before I would read that literally, I would ask myself, is there a more coherent, meaningful way to read this? And I think there most certainly is. It's not about a mountain. It's not about changing geography, or at least not the geography of the land. It's about changing the geography of humankind, about a spiritual geography. It's going to be dramatic, this thing. Obviously, what he's describing is dramatic. It is unmistakable. It will be seen. It will be evident. After millennia, what is going to happen? After millennia of God's revelation, God's religion being all bottled up in one place, in one language, in one culture. You realize, up to the time of Micah, and even after the time of Micah, all the revelation that God ever gave in the world, he gave in a place that is smaller than New Jersey. Near Israel, the nation of Israel is about the size of the state of New Jersey. Everything that we read about, yes, I realize they went down into Egypt, but they went down into Egypt to go back to New Jersey. You know, everything that happens in this one little place, to this one essentially insignificant group of people. They're just one other Bronze Age tribe, the Israelites, with their very, to me, difficult, odd language. Everything is there in this one place. But he says, here's what's going to happen. In the last days, suddenly all the other nations in the earth are going to say, we want to know what's going on over there. And they're going to be streaming into this place. They're going to be streaming to these truths. I don't think they're streaming to a mountain. They're not interested in the land. That is, they're not interested in the mountain. They're interested in this. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Suddenly, the world is going to be interested in the truth that comes in Israel. It will be dramatical. It'll be dramatic. I just made a word. You take dramatic and unmistakable, and you put them together, you get dramatical. But let's not. It's going to be a dramatic shift. It will be unmistakable. That is, it will be evident. But notice, it will not be instantaneous. There is in these verses the evidence of a progress. See the picture there in those first few verses. The people are streaming in, and the Word of God is streaming out. You see, we see that they all want to go in, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, let us learn about his ways. And then at the end of verse 2, from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There will be this cycle of the Word of God going out and the people coming in. That's not an act of a moment. That's not an instantaneous thing. That's progressive. That's part of what's going on in verse 5. For a time, as it were, for a time, all the peoples are going to walk in the name of his God. That is, some will walk in the name of this God, that God, another God. There are other religions in the world. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever. There will be a concurrence of those who are walking in the names of other gods and those who are walking in the name of the one true God. The fact is that those walking in the name of the one true God, it is permanent. And the idea of this being progressive is caught really in verses 6 and 7. God speaking of assembling a nation, of gathering the lame, the outcast, the afflicted, gathering them together, building this thing up. Now, when is this thing, this dramatic, unmistakable, dramatical thing going to happen? Well, it is. It's happening right now. We are in those days. Those days began in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are continuing to this very, very moment. When Christ comes, the promises of the Old Testament find their answer. All that stuff that was locked up in that one little place, all those prophecies, all those pictures, those sacrifices, all of that stuff finds its meaning in Jesus Christ. The symbols come to their substance. We had the Lord's Supper today. You recall what Christ says at the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant poured out of my blood. That is, there was an old covenant to all that stuff that defined Israel as its one place, one nation, one theocracy. The old covenant was there. And Christ says, that is coming to an end. And now in myself, we're entering into the period of the new covenant with me. And he begins. And what happens? Ever since Christ came, since Christ died, since Christ rose and ascended, the nations have been streaming in and the Word of God has been streaming out. It happens most dramatically there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem when Christ pours out his Spirit upon the church. And how did the assembled Jews hear it? They're all Jews, but they're Jews from all over the world. They're there in Jerusalem for the time of festival, and they speak all manner of languages, and each of them hears the gospel, not in Hebrew, not in Aramaic, but in their own tongue. That they can take the gospel home to their own land in their own tongue. And the whole book of Acts unfolds with the gospel moving out. Even as Jesus says at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, right before he ascends, he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the end of the earth." Where's that? You're standing on the remotest parts of the end of the earth. That's what's been going on ever since. The Word of God has been going out from the mountain, not a dusty hill in Palestine, the true, the spiritual mountain, Mount Zion, the established kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word has been going out, and the people have been streaming in. I don't know if you recall that vision that a pagan had, actually. King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, the king of Babylon, he has his great dream. He dreams, he doesn't know what to make of his dream, the great statue, it had a head of gold, chest of silver, middle section of bronze, and then the feet of iron and clay. And then he's watching, he's looking at this great statue, he doesn't know what to make of it. And then the statue, a stone cut without hands, it says, a small stone, as it were, from a mountain, strikes the statue at the feet, the statue crumbles, and then the stone cut without hands grows as a mountain until it fills the whole earth. He has no idea what this thing's about. What a dream. He must have had quite the anchovies for dinner or something. He's very troubled by this thing, but it's so gripping. He feels clearly that it has a meaning, and he searches for a meaning. Well, long story short, Daniel, the Hebrew, is brought in, and by God's wisdom says, "I can tell you what it means." Each of those four parts of the statue is kingdoms. Babylonians, Medes, Persians, Greeks, Romans. It's progression of kingdoms in the earth. That stone is Christ. Christ comes. The age changes and shifts. And then the mountain grows. The mountain grows, even as it says here, "The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the peoples of the nations will stream into it." That's what's been happening up till now. Just as this has been happening, what Micah describes in 6 and 7, God will assemble the lame, the outcast, those whom I've afflicted, and And he's going to make them into a strong nation. The lame, the crippled, the inadequate, those who cannot so much as care for themselves are going to become the rank upon rank of a strong nation. That's exactly what the Gospel's doing. The spiritually crippled, the spiritually dead are brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ. The outcasts, the weak, the cut off, even as he says, those whom I've afflicted, those who are apart from God, that are cut off from God, it is those that are going to be brought in to God's nation. You know, this language finds its counterpart in the New Testament in Paul. How does Paul describe the church to the Corinthians? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God is conquering. Christ is conquering. You take you back to this morning's sermon. Christ is establishing his kingdom and he is king. But he's not doing it with green berets and joint strike fighters or any of that stuff. He's sending the weak. Who are the weak? You're looking at the weak. He sends the word. He sends the word into the world. That's what we're armed with. If you are equipping a Christian as a special forces soldier, this is all he'd have. He'd have a book. He'd have some bread. He'd have some wine. He'd have some water. That's his equipment. He'd have the Spirit of God. And he can do, that is, any one of God's children that the Spirit works in can do what no other person can do, can speak words of life that gather in the lame, the outcast, even those whom the Lord has afflicted, and fold them in to his great and mighty nation. What of this promise of peace and prosperity? It is quite plain. It is abundantly plain that we are not living in the age when nation will not lift up sword against nation, when we have abandoned the practice of war, or we're certainly not living in a time when there is everyone content and no one is in fear. This isn't the world that we know. But you know where the gospel goes and where the gospel prospers? We get a better taste of those things than any other place. The simple proof of that is the Christian West, as we call that part of the world, meaning Europe, and particularly Western Europe and North America, and the places colonized, such as Australia and New Zealand, the places where Christianity has had its greatest freedom and its greatest prosperity. Those places by no means have been free of all war and by no means universally prosperous, but they've enjoyed a measure of peace and prosperity that none of the rest of the world has ever enjoyed. So we can see it in part, even as we long for its perfection. The fullness by no means is here. We're still looking for that fullness when there truly is nothing but peace and nothing but prosperity. That's why we're living in verse 5. All the peoples walk each in the name of his God. As for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. We're not there. We haven't gotten to perfection yet. But beloved, we are plainly tasting. We plainly know something of these. I would submit it as a plain fact that the thrust of this prophecy is undeniable. The thrust of this prophecy, that the message of God in Christ has been lifted up in the world, and that all nations are hearing it and are coming to it, and that it is going forth and is affecting people in every part of the world and through them affecting whole areas of the world, I think that's undeniable. It doesn't mean that one won't deny it, but it seems to me that it takes an obdurate, stubborn heart to deny the fact. that the message of the gospel has gone out in the world unlike anything else? That it has garnered an interest from all peoples unlike anything else? Christianity is a remarkably it is a religion that is remarkably unanchored to any particular culture, language, or region. It has prospered in Africa. It has prospered in Asia. It has prospered in Europe, in North and South America. It prospers wherever you go. It takes hold with an ease unlike others. And where it goes, it blesses. I think that is an undeniable fact. Think how you read these verses as opposed to how these things came in Micah's age. You know, they're living in very difficult times, and I think they would have said, that's lovely talk, Micah, but we have absolutely no idea of the experience of these things. Nobody was rushing to beat their swords into plowshares in Micah's time. If anything, they were doing the opposite. Actually, what Joel says, beat your plowshares into swords. That's what Joel says to do. For how centuries, what sense did this prophecy make to anyone? During the whole time from when Micah's living around 700 B.C. until Christ, during the time of the Assyrians, during the time of the Babylonians, during the time when the Seleucids were the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies in the south were at war with each other and they used Israel as a football between them. And when they all fell out, there was a little time of prosperity in Israel, but then the Romans came in and said, well, I think we'll rule this place. How much sense did any of this make to them at that time? When they were exile in Babylon, when they lost their monarchy, how much sense did any of this make? But beloved, all they had was sheer faith, guts, just the gut belief that these things must somehow, somewhere come true. We are not in that position. I submit it to you as an evident, observable, measurable fact that the thrust of this prophecy is now history. Not just history, but our experience. The mountain of the Lord, the message of the Lord, has been raised up. Jew, Gentile, Chinese, Japanese, Koreans, Kenyans, South Americans, North Americans, everywhere, people have an interest in this thing. You say, well, you know, but the church is in decline in America. It may be. The church may be declining in any given spot, but the Church of Jesus Christ never declines. It may decline in a region, but the Church of Jesus Christ has been on an expansive movement for 2,000 years. Beloved, I just encourage you to look at this and say, our God is doing exactly what He promised. And if He is doing what He's promised, and He has been doing what He promised for 2,000 plus years, well, I'm quite confident that He's going to meet all of His promises. All of His promises. All of these things will be true. And the fullness and the perfection of these things will be ours. We walk in a great measure of light that Micah and subsequent generations did not know. Let us hold fast. And as far as it falls to us, let us be about our calling. What is our calling? Our calling is to see that the Word of God goes out and the people come in. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, encourage us with the words of your ancient prophet and its evident fruit. Not just in history, but in our day, in our life. I pray, Father, there would be some here this evening even considering the pull of the gospel, the pull of the gospel that would stir them to say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways and that we may walk in His paths. Father, may there be, even amongst our own children, those who realize the gospel that has washed over them, that has been a part of the air they breathe all around them their whole lives, May it become less an atmosphere and more a pointed call to them, that they would have, by your Spirit, the curiosity to know how you would have them to walk. Give us these things, that we may give you the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.